So we have not finished lesson two, so we're still in lesson two. We'll get to lesson three on numbers in your notes there in a little bit. But as you guys know, again, this is Entrust Year 2, as we're taking just a good sweeping view, overview of all the 66 books of the Bible. And as we're doing that, we're taking, 90 or so days to read through the entire Bible. Not only read it, but to jot down some notes as to what's the purpose of this book? Why did God write this book? What's this have to do with God's redemptive plan? What does it say about God and man and so on? How are you guys doing with that? How's that going? The Bible reading plan. Who's doing that? Cool. Most of you guys. That's great. It's good. It's challenging. I was talking to a few of you and it's just taking more of my time. Yep, that's good. That's okay. It's challenging us to spend more time in God's Word and just what a joy that is. So it'll produce tons of fruit in our lives. I've never read the Bible that fast before, so I'm excited. It's fun. It's great. Again, as we have gone through the notes, you can use your notes as you're obviously going through each book of the Bible and writing down a few sentences about what are the key the points in there and looking at what does it say about God and man. Obviously, look to your notes in addition to your Bible reading. Well, we looked last week at the majority of Genesis and Exodus. And today we'll finish Exodus and, Lord willing, get through Leviticus and Numbers in our survey. But briefly, just a review of Exodus. When was the Exodus, the year? It's a kind of a controversial issue. Does anyone remember the year, the date of the Exodus? Yep. And why is that significant that we hold that view? Do you remember from last week's kind of ending point? Rather than taking, say, a later view of Exodus. Okay, yeah. Yeah, exactly. Yeah, so a lot of scholars will date the Exodus way later on. And so that negates a lot of what the Word of God has actually been written. And so we take the view of the inerrancy of Scripture, the sufficiency of Scripture. And so when we're looking at the date of the Exodus, historically, it couldn't have happened any time later due to when all these books of the Torah were written. So anyway, just kind of keep that in mind. Some of the major themes in Exodus as we looked at, obviously one of the big ones is redemption. Obviously the redemption of God, of God's people, deliverance of God's people from slavery in Egypt. And what's the purpose? Why does God bring them out of Egypt into the wilderness and then eventually into the promised land? Why does he do that? Just for fun? Why did he do that? Why did he deliver his people? To worship him. That's right. I will bring them out so you may worship me. All right. So redemption is one of the themes. Obviously, the name of God, Yahweh, is a theme in the book of Exodus. Right. When he uses the phrase, I am. Right. Remember that from last week? You can look in your notes for more details about what Eric was talking about there. The idea of holiness as well is a theme. We'll look at that a little closer today. The holiness of God, the holiness of God's people, what he demands, requires of people is seen in Exodus, and especially in the book of Leviticus, right? The patriarchs, the themes carried on. And then obviously the covenants is a major theme in the book of Exodus. I'm not sure what page that is on your notes, but the covenants. So the Abrahamic covenant is retold there. The Mosaic covenant, the Sinaitic covenant. Obviously, he gives Moses the Ten Commandments or the Decalogue, right? The Sabbath, the Passover, and then obviously the Decalogue or the Ten Commandments is major themes in the book of Exodus, right? See a few other things there. The wilderness is a major theme. Because as you guys know, God brought his people out. He delivered them. And they didn't straight go into the promised land, which we'll see here today, Lord willing. Maybe a little bit of what happened there. But those are just some of the major themes that we've looked at. And then what I think we ended at major point C there in your notes. The purpose of the book of Exodus. You guys see that there in your notes. The purpose of the book there is, the purpose is really this, that God or Yahweh, the creator God, the God of the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who called them out, he redeemed his people, the sons of Israel, from bondage in Egypt and entered into a covenant with them at Sinai. It's really kind of boiling down. This is the purpose of why Exodus is in the Bible, or why it was in the Torah, right? For us to see that, the covenant God, right? Any questions about Exodus that we didn't cover last week, or just as you had maybe had some time to think about different things? Any questions? Anything that was brought up? Great. Awesome, you guys are easy. Some good books there if you want to study more on the book of Exodus. You can see that there in your notes. Leviticus then, the book of Leviticus. What a great book. Who's reading through that right now and through their the Bible plan? Roland, Jesse, a few of you guys. When I first got saved, and even before when I was going to church, nobody talked about Leviticus. Like, oh, we don't read that book. Because it's boring. It's like, it doesn't make sense. It's confusing. And I got saved. I was like, okay. Then I won't read it. that was a shame. Somebody should have like preached to me through the book of Leviticus. Because it's a great book. All about worship. The holiness of God. As we like to say often, what's the part two of Leviticus in the Bible? Hebrews, yeah. In order to understand Hebrews, looking at Leviticus is key. Howard Hendricks, I think when he was preaching through the book of Hebrews, he spent a month or so in the book of Leviticus just drawing out a lot of the principles and themes so that we can properly understand the book of Hebrews, right? So just some introductory remarks here about the book of Leviticus if you're not familiar with it. It's really what a lot of people could call the heart of the Torah. It is a book that marks out, just that it's soberingly clear to all of us and to all the people who would read it and who heard it, spoke to them, that God is a holy God. That he is far different from us. Right? That we are completely not like him by what we read in the book. We also see that true worship of God is not something to be taken just casually, or arbitrarily. It is something that is to be done by the book, if you will. It is something that is to be done by his standards. All right? God specifies, here's how I want you to worship me. And it's laid out all throughout the book of Leviticus. And here's how you do that. And we'll look at later in Numbers what happened when they didn't worship God, how he required. Right? One of the other things, too, is that Leviticus is in the Bible so that we wouldn't mistake Jesus as our homeboy. You guys seen those t-shirts? Jesus is my homeboy. Jesus is the only one who could fulfill all of the requirements of the law in Leviticus. Of here's how to worship me. No one can do this, as we'll see why. No one could have done that. Jesus is the only one to be that perfect sacrifice for sin in our behalf, so that we can actually be right with God. It shows how lofty and exalted the atoning work of Christ is. The more that I read Leviticus, the more I'm just like, I'm just marveled at just the grace of God. Like, I'm like, this is a burden. This is difficult to do. It's impossible to do. All right, so we'll hopefully see that glory of God, the greatness of Christ, and His exaltation as we're reading through, as you guys read through Leviticus as we study it today. So the title Leviticus, as you guys remember, when it was just written with a Torah, the books weren't necessarily divided up. But Leviticus, it comes from the Levites. And who are the Levites? The priests, right? So it's really the book pertaining to the Levites, Leviticus. However, we can't just say it's only for the Levites, therefore I can leave it alone, right? It's for all of us. It's for how can an unholy people, right, become right with a holy God. That is what the book really should be called. The date of the writing of Leviticus is somewhere between 30 days following the deliverance from Egypt. Just when God is speaking to Moses at Sinai, He's speaking to him and giving him these words of the law. So not too long after they were delivered. You see there an outline, point B there, outline of the book of Leviticus. About four really major points there of reference. Chapters 1 through 7, you have the laws regarding the sacrifices. You can see that there, the very specific rules regarding each sacrifice. There's about five major ones, right, as you're going through that. 8 through 10, creating the Old Testament priesthood through the sons of Aaron. Aaron and his sons, of what do the priests have to do, what is going on with what they have to wear, and be a ceremony clean, and those sort of things. Chapter 11 through 17, prescriptions for being unclean. He goes through just a list of things to show you how unclean we are. As we'll look at this in the notes here in a little bit, just that everyone reading through this or hearing this would say, who's clean? We're all unclean, like all the time. If this happens to you, you have to be out of here for 7 days and then wash, and then, I have to go back out for seven more days because I touched this or whatever. There's just a lot of rules for the fact that you were unclean and how to be clean if you were. And then chapters 18 through 27, guidelines for just holiness. What does God require of His people, right? That's a basic outline of the book of Leviticus. So again, as you're reading through, take note of that. Even mark it in your Bibles. Sometimes I like to do that as I read through, see some of these good outlines, and just kind of make notes on the chapter titles or headings of starting a new section or something. So as I'm reading through it later on, because I tend to forget these sort of things. I don't have a perfect memory. So it's helpful for me to read through the Bible multiple times, and as I'm seeing these outlines, this is right. That's what's going on here. It's a good thing for me to remember as I read through it again, maybe next year or later on, right? And also use it for a discipleship tool, talking to somebody, and challenge each other. Hey, let's just like go through this book, and what's the outline? Outline this for me. Outline the book of Romans. Outline the book of Numbers for me. And you kind of have those tools already in your Bible. Unless you have an e-Bible, then I'm not sure how you make notes on that, but you can figure that out. You guys are smart. Major themes of the book of Leviticus, a couple of them. One of them is, you see the book of the end of Exodus, the glory of the Lord has filled the tabernacle upon its completion. So really the theme is the presence of the Lord. As we see, he came down at the end of Exodus, and now we see what's going on in the book of Leviticus, because all the offerings that were to be done before the Lord. You see that there, all the chapters, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 9, 10, 16, 17, it talks about the offerings, the sacrifices done in the presence of the Lord, as He's there. All right? You don't come before the Lord without an offering. You don't come flippantly into the tabernacle and say, oh, cool, what's up? Let's hang out, me and my homeboy. It's, I've sinned. I need to have atonement. I need to have a sacrifice to be made right. Leviticus 1:3 says, if his offering is a burnt offering from the herd, he shall offer it, a male without defect. He shall offer it at the doorway of the tent of the meeting. Why? So that he may be accepted before the Lord. You don't come without that. Right? Again, because we see the offerings there, what's the purpose of the offerings? To be made right with God, but why do we need to be made right with God again? Because of sin. Adam and Eve, right? They sinned, plunged all of humanity into total just rebellion against God. The flood happened to demonstrate that. That every man's thought was always evil continually. That God spared 8 people to preserve the human race and call out a people for himself, Abraham, making a great nation. And we saw Abraham was how old when he had his son? 100. Yeah, 100. That's pretty old. And I'm 34, I have 4 kids. I feel like I'm 100. I can't imagine actually being 100 and having kids, right? But God preserves his people. Because now at this point in redemptive history, how many are there? It's about 2 million, maybe 2.5 million or give or take. That's a lot. So you can see God, what he's doing despite the sin of mankind. So now he's saying, here's how you can be right with me. Here's how we can really be in a relationship, right? And so again, the acceptable relationship with God and man's acceptance with God is only through a sacrificial substitute offering, a blood sacrifice to cleanse man from his sin. You see there in Leviticus 17, if any man from the house of Israel or from the aliens or sojourners among them who eat any blood, I will set my face against that person who eats blood and will cut him off from among the people. For, this is verse 11, the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood by reason of the life which makes atonement. Again, so the blood of the sacrifice makes the atonement for man's sin. Right. And also point B, that you see the daily activities from I am the Lord your God, just the presence of God himself. We are to live in light of God being in the tabernacle, being in our midst, if you were. That's how they were to think and to live. Right? That God's not just, well, he's only here, but he's just, I'm God. I need to live a holy life in light of that, right? Which leads to the second major theme there is holiness. Excuse me. In the book of Leviticus, we see that all throughout the book, but so it's one of the major themes of the book. We see a couple things that we see that which is holy, point A there, that it's based off of the personhood of God and the actions of God. God is holy. The root word for holy occurs about 140 times alone in the book of Leviticus. That's a lot. 140 times in the book of Leviticus, the word holy is used in some reference, either the holiness of God or of the things in the tabernacle or the people of God. We see that Yahweh, God, is holy. We see this reinstated in 1 Peter. He says, you are to be holy for what? I'm holy. That's from Leviticus 19 and 20 there. You see that in your notes. Israel is to be declared as holy. So you are to be a holy people. And you know, what does the word holiness really mean? Yeah, set apart. Set apart from what? Okay, Israel, you're to be a holy people. Set apart from what? The world. Yeah, the Gentiles, those around you, the other nations. Right, so God brought his people out into the wilderness to be a holy, set-apart people. And he's getting them ready to enter into the promised land, Canaan, where there's people groups who do not worship God. He says, you are to be a holy people. Because you're going to go into this area, and you're going to be tempted, Israel, to take their gods. So you're going to be tempted to be like them. He's saying, do not be like them. Right? And whose responsibility was it among the nation of Israel to teach people the difference between God and man, the issue of holiness? Who had that responsibility? The Levites, the priests. They're the ones who were to instruct the people really about the sacrifices, about the difference between God and man. And look, you are to be holy. That was their job, the job of the priest. Right. So among the nation of Israel, they had the opportunity, the privilege of doing that. I've teaching that before the people. The things of God are often called holy before the Lord. If you look throughout, excuse me, the book, and even in Exodus, you know, things in the tabernacle and later on in the temple, this is to be holy before the Lord, an object, right? The tabernacle was holy before the Lord. The veil of the sanctuary is holy before the Lord, and all those different things in there are holy or set apart for the Lord. And even times or seasons are dedicated as holy before the Lord or set apart, special before the Lord. Things like Sabbath, right? Or the feast, or the Feast of Weeks, or what was later called Pentecost, or the Passover, right? The Feast of the Tabernacle, and so on. A lot of those times are holy before the Lord, it says. These times are holy. You're not to work during these times, and you're to be dedicated before the Lord for these during these times, right? With the idea of holiness, you can see the difference between the common things and the profane things. You have a list of verses there you can look at, but as you see those things, you can just see just sometimes how rigorous and how like just overwhelming this might be to the people. Like, man, how can I do this? How can this happen to be right with God? See the difference between the common things and the profane things. We see that we're called as holy people to be clean, about chapters 11 through 15, and the unclean there, the difference between the clean and the unclean, 11 through 15. Again, as you're reading through those chapters, by the end of the chapter 15, you should really see that I need to live in total isolation in order to be clean. And even then, I'll be unclean at times. You're constantly doing things and touching things that are going to make you unclean before the Lord, and having to go through these ceremonial washings and these sort of things, right? And sacrifices and everything else. And really, what might be a purpose for God to show you, or to show us and His people at that time? You guys are just really unclean, and here's how, and here's what you need to do. Why would He do that? Make them feel like bad about themselves?
So they can have a relationship with God.
Okay. What else? Why would He do that?
Yes. Make them feel bad about themselves.
Yeah. Because if we don't feel bad about ourselves, we don't see a need for who?
God.
For God, or for a Savior, for Christ. Because they knew the coming Savior. They knew the coming Messiah. And they knew that. They needed to see their need for that. There needed to be some tension there. Like, I can't do this. I'm so unclean. I need a Savior. All right? They realized their tendency toward being unclean. Again, everyone who really studies Leviticus can see that. And so that's why it's good for us to read through it. Like, man, we're just an imperfect, unclean, gross people who need Christ. Does that make sense? Any questions about that? Cool. Point three there, the sacrificial system is another major theme of the book of Leviticus. This is probably one of the major themes, obviously. One of the most people think about is the sacrificial system, or the idea of worship. This is how you are to worship God, because this is the means for which Israel comes into the presence of the Lord, is through the sacrificial offerings. Right. We see the offerings, though, point A there. And offerings or sacrifices are to be done for when you sin, but also for when you sin unintentionally. Like, oh, I didn't know. I didn't mean to do that. Oops. You still have to make an offering. You see the Leviticus 4 there. And you notice, now if anyone of the common people sins unintentionally in doing any of the things which the Lord has commanded not to be done, and becomes guilty, if his sin which he has committed is made known to him, then he shall bring for his offering a goat, a female without defect, for a sin which he has committed. Man, you didn't even mean to sin, and you did. I mean, how often do we do that? God says, don't do this, and oh man, I didn't know that. I have to go, like, stop what I'm doing, go get a goat, a female goat, that's perfect, and then go stand in line at the tabernacle, the long line that's wrapped around probably 10 times, and wait to kill this thing, to be made right with God. I'm sinned unintentionally. And probably when I'm waiting in line, I'm going to grumble, complain. Ah, it's taking too long, and that's another sin. I have to go get another animal and go sacrifice that. You have a whole herd of animals, right? You have the offerings, and you've got 5 or so major offerings. You have the burnt offering, chapter 1, the grain offering, the peace offering, the sin offering, and the guilt offering. And really, it's just, each person was to be involved in each of these sacrifices that they had to do to cover their own sin. The worshiper, the offerer, would go, and they would to the priest. They would slay the bull, the goat, etc., whatever it was. Sometimes the dove or whatever it is, laying the hand on the animal and then doing what? Slitting his throat. And what did that symbolize? Identifying with the punishment, like, this is what I deserve. Laying my hand on it and slicing its neck, killing it, letting the blood rush out. All right, so again, this is what the worshiper did with all these burnt offerings, the sin offerings, and the unintentional sin offerings, and so on. All these things were to be done by the person. So the relationship that I had with God was dependent upon what I did with this animal, really.
Right? Reminds you of the wages of sin.
That's right, Roland. Yeah, the wages of sin is death, excuse me. And they clearly saw that. They clearly saw, I sinned, death has to happen. Death is real, and it's often. This should be me, right? And so again, if an Old Testament saint sinned, they would know, I'm missing God's requirement here. And they would do that every day. They would see that every day. They would see the guilt offering, the sin offerings, is that this is a breach of my relationship with God. Therefore, I have to do this to be made right with Him. There's a peace offering in Leviticus 3 that showed that the repair that can only happen to the relationship is only done through what the worshiper is acknowledging his sin and coming before God with that offering. Right? You can't just flippantly go like, oh, I'm cool with God. He has to come before Him how He has required, how He has demanded. Right? And you have different peace offerings there that can be given for a couple of different reasons, just to thank the Lord, to if you're making a vow of something, or just because you want to, a free will offering. Well, I didn't sin today, so I'm just going to go offer anyways, and here's something that I have for the Lord, right? Again, these sacrifices were outward manifestations of an inner, what? Heart worship problem, a worship disorder, if you will, right? That the righteous would understand just how difficult it is to live for God and how easy it is to sin. How easy it is to sin, and how difficult it is for me to be in right relationship with God. Again, a lot of this shows that we've been lined up continually at the tabernacle to sacrifice. Constantly, we would be there. Which is physically impossible to account for every sin sacrificially for 2 million people. Those priests were busy. Probably pretty bloody. A lot of dead animals. And that's just so many things. Again, Leviticus shows us the holiness of God and how sinful we are. Like, but God has made a means to deal with sin, though, which they were grateful for. God made a means to deal with our sin. And that is very clearly seen in the book. So faith of God's people in this time came by taking God's word as true, by obeying God's word. Obviously, they couldn't perfectly obey God's word, But in the Old Testament, we really see the faith is shown to be saving faith by obedience to, or by obeying the ordinances leading to that sanctification of being made right with God. In the New Testament, though, faith in God or faith in Christ is really the culmination of that. Because realizing Christ is the only one who could really do that perfectly, as we are unable and unwilling to do so. Right? You just imagine being there on that day, and just the death everywhere, as you guys said, the death everywhere, constantly, from my sin, just unintentional sins. Oh man, I gotta go. I don't know about you, but I'm grateful to live on this side of the cross. Right? I'm grateful to live on this side of the cross. Now, a lot of these external items and commands for worship of God are obviously they're not retained in the New Testament. They're not something that we, as God's new covenant people, are to be doing. And why is that? A couple of verses there for you. Colossians 2:17, the things which are a mere shadow of what is to come. Right? But the substance belongs to what? Christ. Right? So those things are put away. Hebrews 8:13, when he said a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. It's the Mosaic covenant. It's the sacrifices. That's part of the Mosaic covenant. It's obsolete. But whatever is becoming obsolete is growing old and ready to disappear. Right? So that's why we don't do that, but obviously that can only happen because of Christ, as he has fulfilled the old covenant on our behalf, right? You also see the idea of priests there with the idea of offerings and sacrifices, that the priests were a temporary implement given by God, right, for the people to help them worship. The priests helped serve to help with a huge amount of the commands, to help teach the people the commands of God, to help maintain the acceptable fellowship with God by sacrificing the animals. Right? That's only the priests. That's all that they did. Yeah, good question.
I noticed, I was going to ask a question there. It was just interesting how you worded that note, where it says a plethora of external items commanded for worship, which you would not retain in the New Testament.
Yeah.
Items commanded for sacrifice or
mm-hmm. Yeah, that's a great point. So, in the Old Testament and even in the New, you see the idea of worship as sacrifice. So, yes, to answer your question briefly, is that the sacrifices were the main way that they worship, because worship I kind of want Neil to answer that for me, but it's what?
I didn't hear you, sorry.
I was trying to think of a good definition of worship here. It's the honor and the praise of God, and that can only be done through the sacrifice. In the Old Covenant, right, in the Old Testament there. just because of who God is and who we are, the only way for us to worship God is through that sacrificial offering. Now, there's other ways in which they worship God, through song, through other things, through music, and this, we see all that throughout the Psalms. But this is the primary way in which they would have worshipped God. Yeah, but there's other ways in which they did that. And so for us, we worship God in various ways as well, right? By reading the Word, listening to the Word, by singing, by one another's, by repenting, right? Those are all kind of means of worshiping God. Does that make sense? Neil, is that accurate? Okay. Cool. And so point D there, then, the purpose of Leviticus, as we've already seen, is that holy God gave instruction that enables his chosen sinful people to exist acceptably before him and have fellowship with him. And that's really the purpose, as we've seen. Now, any questions other than what the great question Parker brought up about worship?
Just to touch on that question, Andy Snyder came and preached like 4 years ago.
Yeah.
Preached that sermon of Old Testament worship to New Testament worship. And it was centered around the sacrificial system.
Yeah.
Whatever we do, sing, whatever we do, read.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. So he really like centered around. He didn't talk too much about like the singing the songs.
Sure.
But
yeah,
identifying with the sacrifice was the main way we would purify our hearts and cleanse our hands.
Yeah. Yeah, that's the key point.
Yeah.
Romans 12 ties into that with new covenant kind of worship. Romans 12:1. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy what? Sacrifice. It's worship, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Right. So yeah, this whole idea of worship and sacrifice coming together. That's a great point, Phil. That when we worship now, it's only because of the sacrifice of Christ that makes that acceptable before God. So that's a great point. Again, more studies there, bibliographies. I was putting up my books yesterday on my bookshelves, finally, after moving in about a month ago. And I came across a couple Old Testament books, like redemptive history books I want to get back into. And just reading those, and you see, because of what these books do, I had to read them for my degree. Is you just see they're pulling out God's redemptive plan throughout all of the Old Testament, especially the Torah, and they do a lot of Leviticus in ways that I've never understood before. And so, if you want more information, there's some great books there, and there's some other ones that maybe we can recommend later if you have more questions, right? Cool. Any other questions? We'll move on to Numbers, if not. Cool. I always heard Eric say he wants to preach to Leviticus, so we'll see if that happens soon. He's like, I want to preach to that book. I'm like, that'd be great, man. You should do that. All right, Numbers, the book of Numbers. This is a few minutes here, about 10 minutes, guys, and we'll get you out. The book of Numbers, the Hebrew title, Our English title is kind of misleading a little bit. The Hebrew title was more in the wilderness or and he spoke, because you see the first line of Numbers there is and he spoke. That's how they defined it. Like this is that start of that kind of that new section. If you guys need the notes, is there any more? Got it. Great. And he spoke. So. Because only a few times throughout the book do we see like features of numbers or census of people in the wilderness. So it's not the entire book. Really we get the book Numbers from the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. And then some transliterations of the word to our English, we get Numbers, right? So while this is not maybe the most exciting portions of Scripture, why is it crucial, as we see the beginning of the book, a census of God's people?
God's people.
What was that, Ian?
Continuity of promise.
Good, continuity of the promise. I like that. Continuity of promise. JB. Same thing. Yeah. We just see God's fulfillment, or keeping, really, of his promise. Promise to who? Abraham, right? And against all odds, a nation as numerous as the stars is coming about, which the Lord would bring. And so, maybe a better title for this is God's testing of his people, or Israel, the complaining people, or something. We see that a lot in here. Complaining is a theme, right? So the date of what's going on, In Numbers, the dates are about right after Exodus, from about 1445 to about 1406 BC. Those are the dates of what's happening in the book of Numbers. Numbers spans about 36 years of time, which is a lot. Okay, we'll see that. The first 14 chapters cover about 6 months of time, and then there's a big gap, okay, in between. So you can see there in your notes, this is now the second year of since the Exodus. And so we have the first month, you have some things kind of going on there. The second month, you have the numberings beginning of the people, the laws given. The third month, their departing from Sinai, their journeying to Kadesh. The fourth month, the spies are sent out, the 12 spies are sent out into the land of Canaan. They come back, they give a report. In the sixth month, they rebel. You see that there. They rebel against God. And then God says, fine, you're not going to enter the promised land. And what do? They wander. But before that, they say, oh, oops, let's go back into the land because God said, well, we can take it, so let's go. And Joshua and Caleb are like, no, you're going to die. And they go, and then they get defeated, and they die because they didn't listen to God. God says, look, go into the land. I'll give it to you. Who cares about the giants? Big deal. Whatever. I'm God. Just go spy it out. But they rebel. They say they're too big. We can't do this. But the land is great. It's better than this desert we're living in. Right? So, between after that, for about another couple months, there's a lot of death happening in the camp. There's the Korah's rebellion. The God opens up the earth and swallows up thousands of people. There's the plagues the snakes killing people, right? And so there's a lot of death, the judgment upon God's people for their rebellion against Him. Their constant complaining. Even they're saying, God, give us quail, give us food. He gives it to them, and the text says while the food was still in their mouth, it became. Like gross. It just became disgusting to them. It became rotten. Because they were just complaining, people. All right. So, but then about, the third year to about the 39th year, there's again a 36-year gap. Because, as one of you said, they're just wandering for 36 years. And they're dying. Because what did God say to the people? Those of you who are 20 years or older, you're not going to enter the promised land. You're all going to die. Except for two people, Joshua and Caleb. That's it. Those are the only two people who are going to enter the promised land who are over 20 years old. Everyone who's under, they're raising up. They're seeing everyone die. But and there's also still, they're seeing the miraculous provision of God, as we'll look at here in a little bit. Right, so again, the 40th year then, it starts out in chapter 20. Miriam dies. Who's Miriam? Moses' sister. Yep. Okay, then you have a rebellion of Moses and Aaron at Meribah. What was the rebellion of Moses? Someone remember that? He struck the rock. Why was that sin? God told him to speak. Exactly. Speak to the rock. And Moses was ticked and hit it. And God says, you're not going to enter the promised land. I'll let you see it, and then you're going to die. Okay, Edom denies the Israel passages. They're going through. They say no. They journey to Mount Hor, chapter 20, verse 22 there. Aaron dies then, okay, in about the fourth month. You see some of their travels. The false prophet Balaam in chapter 22, that's about the eighth month of the 40th year. It's a fun issue there. Final preparations for Canaan. Moses is about to die. Moses then exhorts Israel, the 11th month, which all of Deuteronomy is just a reinstating the law before Moses dies. And then Moses dies and is mourned by the people, and then they enter the promised land at the end of the 40th year. Right? So, major themes of the book of Numbers, obviously the wilderness, the wanderings, they've been in there for 40 years. They wouldn't be easy. Modern people, commentators, and they said, like, no, 2 million people can't survive in that wilderness. That's impossible. Yeah, without God. It's supernatural of God to provide for his people, of giving them water out of rocks for 2 million people to drink. That's a lot. Of numerous amounts of food, manna every day. That, well, what is this? Because, you know, manna means, what is this? What is it? God's constant provision of his people, right? So the wilderness is a theme. It's just, when you read through that, you have to look at God's supernatural sustaining of his people. You have to see that. Of keeping his covenant, of I'm going to sustain and preserve my people so they can go into the promised land, and I will fulfill my promise with them. All right. Number two, the rebellion of Israel. We've got to hurry up here. because of the grumblings of the nation. They grumbled a lot. They complained a lot. They had a low view of God, a high view of self. Again, all complaining, even today, with my own heart and our own hearts, is sin against God. Like sin against the sovereignty of God. Like, God, why are you doing this to me? This isn't fair. This isn't right. This isn't fun. It's complaining, right? God is sovereign over all things, so who am I to complain against that, right? Let's see, some of the stuff we've already covered. And we also see that the complaining of God's people, the grumbling of God's people, brought God's wrath upon them. With Moses and the snakes and so many other things. You can read that in Numbers 25 there about the plague and how Moses stopped it. There's a plague because people were rebelling. A man took a Midianite woman. Why was that wrong? Why was it wrong to take a Midianite woman? Because God told him not to. Don't take any foreign wives. And he says he brought it. He brought the Midianite woman in front of everyone. Like, who cares? And then Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, got a spear in front of everyone and went to his tent and killed them both. Oh, that sounds so mean. The holiness of God. He was zealous for the holiness of God. Right. Point three there, you see the theme of the wrath of God towards his disobedient people. Right. But even so, you see God's grace is still on display in the midst of his wrath, because we're told if you sin, you die, and he still is preserving his people throughout all this. Number four, the blessing of God through Balaam. Now, even though Balaam was a false prophet, God still blessed his people through Balaam, because God is determined to bless his nation. He's determined to do so. And he will use any means possible. He used a donkey to speak to Balaam. what a commentary. Balaam's just turning rebellion. God uses a donkey to speak to him and says, look, why are you doing this? Why are you rebelling here? Right. Number five, then we see the numbers aspect, the counting of God's people, the glory and the grace of God to preserve his people, to raise up an army of his people. We see about 600,000 or so men who are able to take the sword. Then you have the women and children, right? So about 2 to 2.5 million people. And you just see, again, God's preserving his people. Number six, in the old and the new, or really this idea of God's patience, the patience of Yahweh, that man demonstrates himself utterly depraved in the book of Numbers, mainly seen by their constant complaining. But even so, God is very, very patient with his people. Again, the idea, as we said the past couple weeks, that God in the Old Testament is a big meanie. That's just a misunderstanding of the text. Right? He's a very gracious God. And then the lastly, number seven, the land is a theme in the book of Numbers, because they're being brought into what? The promised land. It's the whole preparation to be brought into. The rebellion for 36 years, we don't know what happened. They just died, but they survived. And it even says later on in the book of Deuteronomy that not the soles of their sandals did not wear out. Their clothes didn't wear out. That's supernatural of God to sustain their clothing and their shoes to not wear out for 40 years. And that's just incredible. And they got constant food and water for 36 years. We don't know what they're doing, but they somehow have water and food all the time. And in the middle of nowhere, right now, where no one can survive. But he's bringing them into the land flowing with milk and honey, right? His promised land. So again, we see dealing with the first kind of generation, then it's really a second generation, is the people who enter the promised land. And so lastly here, the purpose of Numbers is the failure of Israel to obey Yahweh in faith brought Yahweh's discipline by death, but it did not frustrate Yahweh's ultimate purpose to bless Israel. That's, again, a good summary of the book of Numbers, of what is happening here in God's redemptive plan. People say, I will obey. They disobey constantly. And God punishes, but yet he preserves and he blesses his people. Again, some more bibliography there for you. Any questions? I ran a few minutes over, so I apologize. All right, guys, let's pray. Get you out of here. Father, what a great joy it is to study your word as you looked at the book of Leviticus and Numbers today, realizing your greatness, realizing your holiness, your majesty, that you demand to be worshipped in a certain way. And we fall so short of that, Father. So that makes us so grateful for Christ, who perfectly obeyed all the law so that we can become right with you by his perfect sacrifice, his atoning death on our behalf. We're so grateful for that. Father, forgive us for our constant complaining in our hearts at times, for our rebellion against you. And we're thankful for Christ and taking that punishment of our rebellion on himself. Father, may we go out today greater in love with you, just worshiping you with a greater understanding of who you are. Pray this in your name. Amen.